Pray with me. Father God, we come to this moment longing for you to move. Father, we come praising you for the glorious and great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Father, we have nothing to claim. We have nothing to place our lives upon other than you and you alone. So we come with an eager amount of anticipation that you would move and that you would work in our midst. Father, in a room this size, obviously there is many things that have occurred this week. There is frustrations. There are difficulties. There is busyness. There is a lot of heartache, perhaps. But yet in this moment, we can grab a hold of your word. We can grab a hold of Jesus and you can work, reminding us that in you we have a great and glorious hope. Father, may we be a people who grow greater dependent upon you and your work. Father, we come with tremendous amounts of adoration for you this morning, and we long and we must. We need to hear from you this morning. We believe that you are Lord, that you are in control. You know what is best for us. So would you come and speak to our hearts specifically? Would you come and reveal places in us that need your gospel, that need greater faith and dependence, that need confession? Whatever it is, would you come and would you work in our midst, because we need you this morning. Father, I know I need you. And maybe that's all this is just me declaring before your people that I am desperate for you. Father, would you come and would you move in our midst? I sense you've been orchestrating this moment, this very second. You have been moving towards us as we have been so thoughtful and reflective upon Jesus himself. And this morning will do it again for us. Help us to grow in our dependence. Thank you for brothers that are across this valley leading their churches similar. Father, coming underneath your scripture, asking for you to speak. So, Father, would you come? Spirit, would you move? Would you heal? Would you convict? Would you help your scriptures to become clear this morning? It is in your name that we pray. Amen. We will continue in our series of Leviticus, and so far, it's been fairly positive. Most have said they've enjoyed this time together. Hopefully, as we've been spending time, you see how we handle the Old Testament, how we handle sometimes these difficult passages as we're looking forward to how the redemptive story unfolds throughout Scripture. But this morning, as we begin, might I ask you a question? Have you ever heard that old saying, "Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater"? Yeah, growing up in the South, these types of sayings, proverbs, if you will, because, you know, they're proverbs, right? They were kind of the standard way that we communicate in the South, because I guess it's about the only way that we can get truth across. But nonetheless, this particular saying is probably familiar to you, and it has really a great truth that is in it, because in essence, what is it asking us to do? It's asking us to not throw out the good with the seemingly bad. To not discard the helpful part of something that might feel outdated. And really, honestly, this is a helpful way to look at the laws that Leviticus unpacks so often. Because here's our tendency that we're trying not to do. We have a tendency to breeze right over or right through the pages of Leviticus, discarding those practices because it just seems so weird. And in turn, when we do that, we miss the great truths that are there. We don't want to be guilty of paying attention to one part of the Bible while we disregard the other part, because you might know this, but by way of reminder, the entire Bible is unified. It is a book that has the unfolding redemptive history. Don't throw the Old Testament out. Don't throw out Leviticus when it comes to your Bible reading of that time of the month. Let's just move over, right? It's really crucial for our understanding of the entirety of the Scriptures. We must be willing to read its pages and let the story of God unfold before us, while obviously acknowledging that God's story has indeed unfolded, hasn't it? And we get the privilege, or might I say the joy, of letting that unfolding of God's redemptive history inform our reading. So, we, as one scholar put it, we understand that, here's the quote, the laws of Leviticus were revealed to the covenant nation at a particular phase of their history. They were designed to mold Israel, God's people, into a holy people in particular historical environment. Though God's holiness is unchanging, its expressions may vary from age to age. It's a helpful way to think about it. The rest of our time in Leviticus will call God's people to many specific actions. Not only call us to specific actions, but to call us to not do many other actions. This is because if we are a people of God, we must reflect God, and we do that with holiness. So it is our job to read the text and let God's truth be on display. It's our job to let it inform our lives as well as it informed their lives. It is crucial for us to see where the truths lie and to see where the actions must continue to be followed. But the overarching emphasis is God creating a people who are indeed holy. Now, the overarching way that Leviticus has been dealing with that, notice the pattern. The first 16 chapters is how we are made clean. Notice before he gets to any action or anything that you should do or act or look like, he says, here is how you are made well. Here's the provisions. Then he can move into now, you should live like this. Because sin has been dealt with. So our job over the next several weeks as we continue to unpack Leviticus is to let it inform our lives as well. To take the truth that is there and apply it to our lives. We do not want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So would you turn to Leviticus 17? You're going to find over the next several weeks, we're going to take chapter by chapter at this point because they deal with what we would call practical holiness. We're going to let them stand on their own and try to uncover the truth. But we're going to start here in Leviticus 17 because there is a big transition from all of these sacrifices to the setting up of the priesthood to now live like this, verse 1 of chapter 17. The entire chapter finds its way into two very distinct parts. So we'll start by reading the first 9 verses. And then we'll unpack that. Verse 1 of chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone in the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 5. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. Now, it's fairly plain. I mean, God is making a provision here for no killing. No shedding of blood is to happen outside of the tent of meeting. It was to the priest that one must come to have the blood properly dealt with in killing any animal, and especially for a sacrifice. Because we see that really sacrifice is the major concern here. Though, when you read the first four verses, it kind of seems a bit generic, right? Generically prohibiting the killing of any animal. Well, verse 5 states a little bit more directly that the sacrifice is happening outside the proper place. And these sacrifices are not being handled by the priest. And apparently, this is indeed a tremendous offense. Because if someone dies, well, the blood guilt, the taking of life, is imputed to the man. He's guilty of a crime, and he will be cut off. And apparently, to no longer experience the safety of God's people. It was a tremendous offense. Now, this might seem like a overkill. God, this seems a bit like overkill. At least they're making sacrifices. But God is making this tremendous provision. And though it might seem like overkill, that is until you get to verse 7. What is verse 7 way? Well, by way of reminder, here's what it says. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. Now we're getting to the major concern. Sacrificing to goat demons. Now, if you want a funny thing to say, you can say goat demons over and over again. It's kind of funny, at least to me. But the major issue seems to be, not are they making sacrifices outside of the tent of meeting, we come to find out they're making sacrifices to goat demons. Now this, it doesn't take us long as astute readers of God's word. Isn't this a major break from the first commandment? The first thing that God gave Moses to tell the people back in Exodus is what? Have no other gods before me. And here you are shedding blood to a demon rather than God. It seems quite foolish, to say the least. But the people are trying to make provisions on their own. They're trying to make amends on their own. So what God is dealing with here in the beginning of this chapter is to stop the seeking of atonement from improper places. Stop seeking atonement from improper places. He is setting himself above all other gods. Stop. Just stop. He is putting himself as the only worthy one of our attention, and especially the only worthy one of our sacrifices. You know, it's amazing. I don't know about for you, but as I studied and I prepped this week, it just became amazing that what God has provided for them in the first 16 chapters, we've said repeatedly, is indeed gracious. What are they? They're means by which God's people can be with him and his presence can be with them. He's provided all of that in the first 16 chapters. Isn't it amazing? Of what he has done and how he has provided the means by which they are made well. And then we read this statement. I don't know about you, but just in normal Bible reading, it caused me to be surprised. I did not anticipate to see goat demons as the source or the focus of their sacrifices, especially after what we have been looking at. Seems bizarre. It seems out of place. But I suppose that I, or perhaps I could say we, maybe we shouldn't be so surprised. You see, because the tendency to have other gods, the tendency to long for other things than God, well, I'm sure if I took a survey, we all could agree it still plagues the people of God. It doesn't seem too uncommon in our daily experiences. We don't call them goat demons, but perhaps we're drawing some type of significance from things other than God. Stop. Stop. You know what's also fascinating about this ancient book of Leviticus that has nothing for us? Do you know that it finds its way in the New Testament so frequently? Do you also know that this prohibition of not killing animals or sacrificing to demons? Well, let's pick back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The church is told there by Paul, the church in Corinth, to not participate with pagans in their sacrifices. Oh my, really? Yes, they are. Well, why? Well, Paul says directly in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says, don't practice or be in their sacrifices because what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with the demons. That sounds straightforward enough. And perhaps we could agree. But it seems like the people of God have always had a tendency to find means other than God to be made right. Verse 21 of that same chapter, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Sounds straightforward enough. It seems like, why are you repeating this? Because the people of God have had a tendency to find atonement elsewhere. You cannot, as Paul continues to say, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, let me fill in the gap. The understood answer is no. We are not to provoke the Lord towards jealousy. We are not stronger than him. He has done a work. He has provided a means by which they are made well. The understood answer is clear. No, absolutely not. We are not to sit at the table of the Lord on Sunday and then dwell with demons all week. Now, we may not call them demons, but they certainly are taking our affections away from the Lord. They're eating us up inside in a certain way to where we're losing sight of the provision God has made. Why do we participate in the Lord's Supper once a month? Because we need the reminder. I do. The Lord has indeed provided a way. Let's not be too angry at them. It seems like the New Testament revisits that quite frequently. He, God, has provided the means that we are made well. He has provided, this word we've been seeing a lot in Leviticus, he has provided atonement. So don't look for it elsewhere. Which really leads to the next section. Chapter 17, verses 10 through 16. On the backdrop of that, we get this next section. Verse 10, it'll be on the screens. You can follow along. If anyone of the house of Israel nor of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood. Notice, let me just pause here for a second. Notice the provision God is not only making for his people, but even those foreigners that are with them. Pretty interesting. He says, if you eat any blood, most of us say, oh, yucky. Well, there's more to it. God says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Most of us are saying, okay, I'm good with that. Seems a bit odd. So verse 13, and anyone also of the people of Israel are of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in honey, any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. For the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Don't you love the specificity of the Lord? Any situation you encounter, let me give you some instructions here. What is the major deal with blood here? Doesn't it seem that the most repeated word in this section is an overarching emphasis on the blood? That's the issue here. And most of us, we read that and go, I'm okay with that. Like, I don't find myself participating. Here's where we must do a little bit of work. Now, it doesn't take much. It just only takes an astute reader who reads it several times to say, well, there's an issue here with how blood is being handled. So then the next question is, well, why is it a major issue? And fortunately, the text makes it plain. Verse 11 answers the question for us. Why is the blood a big deal? Because verse 11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So there are two major issues here. Life is in the blood, and it is used for making atonement. That seems to be what's underneath the handling of blood and why he's making certain prohibitions. Because, hey, life is in that blood, and that blood is to make atonement for your souls. The first one, life in the blood. We see, and if you've ever spent any amount of time in the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, remember what are the Pentateuch? The first five books of the Bible. It doesn't take long as you start in Genesis to see that there is a very high view of life. And it's that high view of life that prohibits the taking of a life. It's valuable. It's given by God. So therefore, you are not allowed to do whatever you want with in terms of life. Listen to Genesis 9. Just listen to this so you kind of see it unfold way back in Genesis. So here's what the Lord says. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. See the connection? With its life, blood, blood, life. So we see this prohibition way back with Moses. And for your lifeblood, now all that simply means is what God is saying, and for your lifeblood, meaning if someone were to take your life, here's what's going to happen. I will require a reckoning for every beast. If a beast takes someone's life, I will require it, and from man. Then he gets more specific. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. That's what you do. Make more life. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Even from an early stage of God's redemptive history, there was a sanctity of life. And particularly in that text I just read from Genesis, particularly in that text is human life. There is a sanctity to human life. We are not allowed to do whatever we want with the lives of others. Now, honestly, that's so much more we could go into. And perhaps that's for another message. I'm trying to establish life in the blood, and therefore you can't do whatever you want with the blood. So, but it's worth in this moment just to remind us that we are not allowed to take the life of another. We're just not allowed to do that. And the reason, which really holds true in our text in Leviticus and why I unpack this, the reason is because the blood carries life. And we are to respect life. So since the blood carries life, we are to respect blood. Now, this is not to say that hunting is wrong, because actually it's fascinating. In the text, he makes provisions for that, right? At the end of chapter 17, he makes provisions. Well, if you do, here's the proper way to handle that, because life is in the blood. You need to be mindful that there's something in that that is significant, because the issue is what is done with the blood. And the issue for that is because life is in that. Life is precious, and it is found in the blood. One simply cannot mess around with it. We can't flippantly disregard what God has given in the blood, which is life. We protect life, and we do not misuse life, because life is in the blood and has been given by God. You are not God, so therefore you cannot take life. Well, the second major concern here is atonement. God makes plain here how atonement is accomplished through the shedding of blood, which we just learned contains life. Now, life is given, apparently, to spare their lives. See the connection? Life in the place of life. The last several weeks, we have focused on atonement. And we've seen that it is made on behalf of God's people. This is a reoccurring theme of atonement. But let's make sure we understand what is actually being accomplished in atonement, which we just learned, to get more specifically, that this atonement is done through what? The shedding of blood. That's where atonement is found. So therefore, if we understand atonement more clearly, perhaps we'll understand the law of not eating blood. Now, atonement within the Old Testament has two major meanings: to make a ransom and to wipe clean. That seems to be what atonement means, is that ransom has been made, you are wiped clean. These are indeed the great concern of Leviticus. What? Payment. Being made for wrong. We've seen that over and over again in the sacrifices that are laid out consistently. Payment is made for the wrong. We've also seen, and we touched on it last week on the Day of Atonement, that the making of something clean that was unclean. That's what's at the concern for atonement, is that payment has been made and we have been made clean. Do you know the word atonement? It appears 49 times within the pages of Leviticus. So we could safely say God is speaking to Moses. We see it again here. We saw the pattern in chapter 1. God is speaking to Moses, who in turn is doing what? Telling the people specifically how atonement is accomplished. Well, that's a big deal, because payment needs to be paid, and we need to be made clean. So the book of Leviticus is God speaking to Moses, who are telling his people how atonement is accomplished, how they are made clean and how they are covered from the crushing weight of God's wrath. That's the heart of atonement. And that's the great concern that we must contend with. As we've seen over the last few weeks, we have learned thoroughly that atonement is costly. Atonement is costly, and we have learned it comes in the form of a sacrifice. And now in verse 11 of 17, we get more to chew on. We learn atonement is in the blood that is being shed in the sacrifice. It does not come from being really good. It does not come from following all the laws necessarily, right? Because the laws, according to verse 11, the laws only do one thing. They provide and they protect the shedding of blood. Why? So atonement can be made. So that we are made clean. So that ransom is paid. The laws are designed to provide and protect the shedding of blood so that atonement can be made. So as one scholar put it, because animal blood atones for human sin in this way, it is sacred and it ought not to be consumed by man. You see, the mechanism of God's atonement is not to be messed with. He's provided the way. The sacred blood where God put life is not to be eaten by man. The sacred blood where God put life that in turn makes atonement, it is not to be dealt with lightly or overlooked. Their sin has required life, which requires blood to be shed because that's where life is. So don't treat it normal. Treat it with utmost respect. Treat it as a means by which God has provided a way. Protect it. Thank God for it. Respect it. Depend on it. In order to always have the costly nature of sin in view. That life pouring out of that animal is making you clean. It's covering you from the wrath of God that you cannot stand under. This prohibition is not because blood is yucky. This prohibition isn't because, ew, yucky blood. That's not the reason why God is saying to deal rightly with it. No, sin is costly. When blood is shed and life is taken to preserve life, we are reminded that sin is costly. So don't you just flippantly let the blood that brings atonement not always make you mindful. Always make you mindful of the work of God. Oh, there seriously couldn't be a greater day for us to consider what we have today. This prohibition isn't just because blood is yucky. No, sin is costly. But hear me clearly. By God's grace, He has allowed that blood to be shed by an animal rather than them. Isn't that gracious indeed? That God has allowed a substitute, if you will. He has provided a substitute when their blood was required. Oh, brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, and little kiddos in the room, this is God's grace on display. that he has allowed and provided a sacrificial system to give them substitutes to atone for their sin. It's the substitute's life that pays the penalty. It seems that God is concerned with atonement in this entire chapter. Don't mess with God's atonement. He is and will provide our atonement, the wiping of clean, the ransom paid so we don't bear his wrath. And come to find out, it's not through goat demons, but it's through the shed blood. And you and I that get to sit on this side of redemptive history, oh, it doesn't take me very long to say, not only shed blood, but the shed blood of his son, Jesus. Because our sin requires life. What is this for us today? Well, it doesn't take much of a reading in the New Testament to understand how this applies for us today. But you know, there's a unique phrase that Jesus uses in John's gospel. John 6, verse 53, listen to this. Jesus tells the Jews directly, here's what he says, truly, truly. And when he says truly, he's like, I'm about to say something worth listening to. You know, where you and I look at your kids and go, hey! That's his hey, but he's saying truly, truly. Pay attention. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This flies directly against what we just looked at. What is Jesus saying here? Now, we know he's not promoting a literal drinking of his blood. We know he's not promoting a literal eating of his flesh. But on the backdrop of Leviticus, oh, we can understand he is saying that his blood has what in it? Life. In the most ultimate sense. So take it and nothing else. Don't come to the tent of meeting. Don't come to the gathering of God's people with anything else. He has offered life in his shed blood. So Jesus takes the truth, turns it on his head and says, eat and drink because life is in me. And in the most ultimate sense, don't take life from any other blood but his. It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. Jesus shed blood. It brings true life. And we could say life eternal. Life pulses in his veins. And has been poured out for those who through faith and repentance depend on his sacrifice. If you're visiting with us and you wonder why blood, this is why. Because life is in blood and it has been shed on your behalf. So through faith and repentance, depend on his glorious sacrifice. You know, Hebrews 9:22, it's all over the New Testament. Just look for it. Leviticus could not be more relevant to our understanding of Jesus. Hebrews 9:22, it reminds us that indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with what? Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I just don't know how to make it any more plain. But to let the scriptures speak and have weight in our lives this morning, based upon what we just saw in Leviticus 17. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And though we've already gotten one hearty amen, isn't that worthy of a glorious amen? We are made well. Blood needed to be shed, and guess who shed his blood? The God-man. The God-man absorbed the wrath and made us clean. Brothers and sisters and those visiting with us, we've already heard this phrase, but perhaps it becomes our main point this morning and why we observe what we just observed. Christ died in place of sinners. He is our substitute. Just like the consistent animals offered up in the place of their life, he gave his life. Ultimately, that what? That he might purchase their freedom, reconcile them to God. All his work is comprehensive and satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. One of the things I've been praying is, brothers and sisters, that we would have a great affection for the work of Christ. That we would begin to see the comprehensive nature of his work. Now, my preaching professor would probably be mad at me because he's like, that's a too long of a final point. I just don't know what to focus on. There's so much that Jesus' blood has done in us that is unpacked in this text that the New Testament authors remind us of. Christ in our place, purchase our freedom, reconcile us to God, satisfy the righteous demands of him. Amen. If you are visiting with us, and for the first time in your life, this shed blood starts to make sense, please talk to me. If there's further message or questions or clarity, please, please talk to me. Those of you that are faithful followers of Jesus, might you rejoice in the shed blood of Jesus, because without it, we are doomed. But because of it, we are made well. Let's pray. Father God, I find myself in these types of moments where I don't want to stop. I just want to keep unpacking the gloriousness of your gospel, your work, your provision. May we at Light in the Desert Church not be guilty of depending on anything else but your shed blood, your broken body that has done a significant work to reconcile us to you. And Father, what you unpack in Leviticus is to remind us that sin is indeed costly. And we better not lose sight of that. And you took the cost. You took the penalty. You took your own wrath upon your son. And we rejoice in him this morning. We ask that our dependence would grow greater in him. So Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.